Amen. Thank you. Well, it's great to be back standing up here after a little vacation. I know Sharon was really glad to hear somebody different last week, and I always enjoy hearing somebody different every now and then, so I hope you did. With that week off that I took and with the Thanksgiving holiday, you've had the same handout for this hour for 4 weeks now. It's the one that covers grace and mercy in one unit, but we've only talked about the grace part of it. And so you've had 4 weeks to think about God's grace, and I hope you have been contemplating that subject. It's very intentional that we took all the extra time on that subject. As we kind of found out Wednesday night at our discussion, those of us who were there, that this is not an easy concept to get our minds around. Grace is one of those words we throw around, and we talk about it like we know what we're talking about, but when we really get down to asking hard questions, we have to grapple with what that means. And so, God blesses that effort, but it is challenging when we're talking about the character of an infinite God to get our minds around. What does this grace mean? I sat down at the beginning of this week thinking about this hour, and I almost did another week or even two on grace, because I don't think I know we haven't finished it, and there was one subject in particular we haven't even touched on that I was pretty tempted to delve into, but I decided to stay on course. But I hope you're contemplating these things. We picked these short chapters out of A.W. Pink's Attributes of God book because they're short enough for you to think about them and meditate on them and to look up the scriptures and meditate on those. It's not like we're trying to exhaust the subject, teaching you everything. We just want to whet your appetite and get you to meditate on these things. So I want to challenge you again to avoid the trap that we fall into a lot of times in churches where you read through something one time or maybe even just read the title and say to yourself, all right, I've got that. What's next? Grace, yeah, oh yeah, we got that. What else? And we never really stop to think about things. And so I want to just encourage you again to meditate on these. One of the reasons we're using Pink's material is, it's not perfect. Kind of like my messages, it's not perfect. His theology is not perfect. But his material has a lot of scripture in it, and a lot of the other books out there on the attributes of God don't give you a whole lot of scripture, and that's where your mind needs to go. So meditate on these things. But I'm going to move on past that temptation to stay on grace for another year, and we're going to talk today about the mercy of God, which is the second part of that same handout that you should have. If you don't, I've got some more somewhere, and I'll get you one afterward. Grace and mercy are not exactly the same thing. Now, I grouped them together on purpose so that we can grapple with the differences, because we kind of blend those words together sometimes like they were the same thing, but they're not exactly the same. God's character is a unit. God is complete in his perfections. He is not divided in any way. There's no inconsistency in God. So we're not talking about these attributes like they're competing with one another. But God's character is revealed to us in specific ways. And as an accommodation to our finite minds, God reveals different aspects of his character with different words. And grace and mercy are not showing us exactly the same things about God. In some ways they're similar, but they're not the same. So we're going to try and talk at first about the differences today, or a key difference. Maybe that'll lead us into a better grasp of God's fuller nature. Now, grace is God's favor to us. It's the character of God, but it's demonstrated to us as his favor to us. Because he's eternally gracious, he grants favor to his people. This grace is for the elect, and it's manifest in God saving us and in God sustaining us in our salvation forever. That divine favor is given without regard to us. It's really in spite of what we deserve, isn't it? It's not just unmerited favor. It's that we had the opposite thing coming. We deserved the opposite thing, and God in a sense, overlooked what we deserved by punishing that sin in his Son on the cross and gave us something that was completely unrelated to our situation. He granted us grace, but to do so, he had to set aside what we were. He had to deal with that in his Son. And the grace is something that comes to us without regard to our situation. Now, mercy is also an eternal perfection of God that manifests itself to the elect. But we see God's mercy in his compassion over the plight that sinners are in. Where grace, in a sense, overlooks our situation by punishing our sin in Christ on the cross, mercy focuses in on our situation, on the results of our sin, the anguish that we're in because of sin, the need that we have because of sin, and mercy demonstrates compassion to God's children who are hurting under the results of our own foolishness. So mercy is the source of God's active intervention to relieve our pain, to relieve the horror that sin has brought to our lives, to eliminate the hurt that is the result of our own actions against him. Mercy brings relief to the pitiable state that the sinner endures as a consequence of our own sins. And you know, as I do, that there are horrific results to sin, even in our lives as Christians. We deal with ramifications, don't we, of the sin that we have willfully sinned. And yet God somehow is ready and willing to relieve so much of that self-inflicted anguish because he is merciful. Mercy is an attribute of God that we see only on the backdrop of sin. Now, it's an eternal characteristic of God. He is merciful. But how would we discern it if there weren't sin that showed us what we need? We need this mercy. We know about his mercy because of our need. Now, let me give you an example that would, I think, help clarify this distinction between grace and mercy a little bit. Sometimes, not as often as any of us would like, but sometimes, as a believer, you're tempted and you do not sin, right? God is faithful to you, not allowing you to be tempted beyond what you can bear, gives you a way of escape, and sometimes you are sensible enough to take that way of escape, and even though you endure a time of fierce temptation, in this particular example that we're thinking about, you didn't sin. You didn't fall to that specific temptation. You face the trial and you come through it without sinning. Now, we might call that God's grace in sustaining you, mightn't we? God is faithful and he's gracious to you, and that he didn't allow you to be tempted beyond what you could bear, and he kept you in righteousness for his name's sake. But we wouldn't call that mercy, because you're not in the mess. You're not having that need in that particular situation because you didn't sin. But then, in another situation, in your life as a Christian, God is still faithful. He still doesn't allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear, and yet you rebel. God gives you a way out, and you willfully reject the opportunities along the way to escape that sin. You want to sin. You're determined to commit this sin. And so in spite of God's ministry to you by his grace, you willfully reject all of that, and this time you plunge yourself into sin. You're tempted as a believer, and sometimes you do sin, far more than any of us would like, far more than we would like to admit. Now, in this situation, suddenly you need mercy. God was still gracious, but now you need mercy because you're in a mess. This sin that you willfully plunged yourself into has consequences, and you're enduring those consequences. And sometimes this sin has potential consequences that are pretty scary. You know, you did something and you haven't yet found out what the full consequence is going to be. But you know what it might be, and what it might be would destroy your life. It would ruin you because of this willful sin. And so you need mercy. You're in a mess. And you need for God to be kindly disposed to you. You need for God to have compassion on you, even though you have made the mess. And so what do? As a Christian, you cry out to God, don't you? Oh, God, I'm in a mess. I shouldn't have done that. You ask for forgiveness, and you ask for God to help you in this situation. Well, in that example, you're asking for mercy. You want God to have compassion on you in your trouble and help you. And this attribute that we're trying to get our minds around is God's inclination to do that very thing, to step into your mess and help you. Now, you've been there, and I saw your faces kind of smiling as we thought about these two examples, and you know how often that second one applies to your life. So I want you to think about a question this morning. God gave you every way out and you didn't take any of them and you decided to sin and you sinned and now you're in a mess. Why should God care? Why should he care? He saved you. He gave you everything. He gave you multiple ways to get out of this thing before it was a problem, but you wanted to and you threw it in his face again. How many times is this? Why should God allow this insult to his being? Why should he hear your prayer again when you do this thing you've done so many times before? You've asked yourself that, haven't you? When you've failed again for the however many times, and you say, am I even the real deal? And why should God even hear me? And you even sometimes maybe hesitate to go and ask him for help because you're thinking this. Why should he care? Why should he? In fact, what keeps God from taunting you in this trouble now? It's been hundreds of times you've sinned the same sin and come back and said, oh, God, I'm sorry, again. Why, what's to keep God from saying, oh, you blew it. Forget it. Well, think about it. We know that God doesn't need you. The very first lesson, we studied his solitariness, his self-sufficiency. God is not pining away for you in heaven. God did not make you because he had some lack in himself. He wasn't thinking, oh, wow, I'm eternally longing for something. I'll make it. It wasn't like that. He doesn't need you. You don't add anything to his being. So it can't be that that's why he caves in on this. It's not that he just can't help himself because you're so cute. He gets nothing from having you around because he's self-sufficient. He never benefits from us because he can't be improved. He's perfect. And yet God gave you this deal of grace that you didn't deserve, and now you've blown it again. Why should he care? Well, the answer is that God cares about your self-induced horror because he is eternally merciful. This is his character. He is the God of mercy. Look with me at Lamentations chapter 3, beginning with verse 19. Lamentations 3:19. And somebody read for me 3:19 through 23. Good and loud, please.
Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But I call this to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning.
Greatest
your faithfulness.
Thank you, Your mercies are new every morning. You probably prayed that prayer. You've probably claimed that promise. Your translation may say compassions is the second part of that verse 22. But the word can be compassion or tender mercies. It translates either way. It's still the mercy of God toward you. Now, think again about what we've talked about. God is immutable, one of the lessons we've done. God cannot change. He's perfect. It means it's impossible for him to change. He can't get better because then he wouldn't have been perfect to start with. He can't get worse because then he wouldn't be perfect afterwards. So he can't change. He is eternally the same. So this verse does not mean that God has to refresh his mercy every morning. Like he's got to get up and start this thing again because he ran out during the night. That's not what it means when it says his mercies are new every morning. What it means is that Jeremiah realizes when he's writing this that he needs mercy every morning. Been there, hadn't you? God is the same. Jeremiah is changeable. And he's come back to this well again and again and again until you start to think, you know, is God going to turn me away this time? It's been hundreds of times over the same stupid sins that I ought to know better than to commit again. Is God going to say, all right, that's it. You have used up your quota. This had to be what was going on in his heart. It's the same struggle you felt. And so Jeremiah starts thinking about this God that he keeps going to. And he says, surely my soul remembers, and it is bowed down within me. He said, man, I'm low. This I call to mind. Therefore I have hope. And he talks about the character of the eternal, unchanging God. I got a problem. I need mercy again. Just since I went to sleep, I already need it again. And this well never runs dry because God is eternally merciful. And so Jeremiah can say, this is my hope. God's mercies are new every morning. This well will never dry up. I need it again and it's there. This is God. So the chief distinction between grace and mercy that I see is that this is God's disposition toward us, this mercy. He has compassion on us in our misery. He cares for us in spite of what we do, and he's inclined to help us. It's his nature to help his children. This is not at all inconsistent with grace. It's just a different way of coming to understand a little more about God's character. And mercy is seen because of sin. We need it, and so we recognize how God is because of our need. This characteristic of God is very clear in Jesus, who reveals God to us so perfectly. Look at Luke chapter 1 and verse 76. Luke 1, 76 through 79. This is Zechariah's prophecy. Was spoken at the birth of John the Baptist. And we'll pick up in verse 76. It's well into this prophecy that he uttered. But this is, it mentions our Lord. Verse 76, it says, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. Why? Verse 78. Because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. This is the God we serve. He sent his Son because of his tender mercies, and because of our need, to the people who sit in darkness, people who are utterly hopeless, And God is merciful. He sent his son because of his mercy. And Jesus came and lived and died because of God's mercy to give us the knowledge of salvation. Look also at Mark chapter 6, verse 34. Mark 6, verse 34. We looked at this passage quite a long time ago when we were a few chapters back in Mark. Don't want to hurry too much through this stuff, right? Mark 6:34, when Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. If you remember when we talked about this, Jesus had told the disciples, come away by ourselves for a time. They were going to go away for a private leadership retreat and recharge and get some personal instruction. And they get in that boat and they head off to the wilderness area where they were going to get away from it all. But because, because of the direction of the boat, everybody kind of figured out where they were going, and the crowd ran around the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee and got there ahead of them. At least the fast ones did, and the rest kept coming, thousands of people. And so the retreat is interrupted. The purpose of the whole trip is going to be blown now by all these people who need things. You know, ministry, we've joked for years, saying ministry wouldn't be any trouble at all if it weren't for all these people. That's kind of the situation that Jesus faced here. You know, you're headed out with your guys for, and they needed it. They needed this time of instruction. And now you got thousands of people here who need things. And Jesus' character determined his response. He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. They had a need, and he was inclined to meet it. Wasn't his original purpose in that particular trip, but this is his character. Now, this being the character of God, to be merciful, there's a sense in which all the world benefits from God's mercy. Look at Psalm 145 and verse 9. All of God's creation, even the beasts, everything benefits from God's mercy. Psalm 145, 9. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. So God's good to everybody. We talked about his goodness. And his mercies are over all his works. You think about it, the whole creation, the Bible says, is plagued because of sin. The entire world, all creation groans under the weight of sin. There is an effect of sin on everything. And God's mercy is over all that he has made. This means that in some way God is limiting the effect of sin in all of creation. He's restraining sinners from fully expressing the sin that is in their hearts. He's keeping back the full consequences of sin so that the world is not destroyed. He's holding it in check. He's holding back his own wrath. So he's holding back sin in individual hearts. He's holding back consequences in nature and in society and in the aggregate sense that way. And he's holding back his own wrath. You know, we take sin lightly, but think about the fierce storm like Hurricane Katrina that destroyed 2,000 homes. And it was only that few because it's a rural area. There weren't but 2,000 homes there, so 2,000 homes were destroyed. The only reason that Storms like that don't destroy everything in this world, is that God holds back the consequences of sin. Otherwise, it would be... I did not get up here with some water. Tim, would you grab me a... bail me out here? Thank you. What a day to forget that. God's holding back the consequences of sin. The reason everybody doesn't die of a dread disease is because God is holding back the consequences of sin. You know, we look at a disease and we think, wow, that's terrible. Why does God let that happen? But the better question is, why didn't God kill all of us? Thanks. You think about the hearts of people. Sometimes people say, well, you know, people are basically good. In fact, often people say people are basically good. And I'm going, you're not reading the newspapers I read. Do you know why every leader does not become a Hitler or a Stalin? Why every person who has some leadership skill or some manipulative ability does not rise to that level of wickedness? It's because God holds back sin in the heart of the sinner. God's mercy is over all of his works. He's holding back these consequences. He restrains the full expression of sin. Now, we can readily see, if we think about this, that the unregenerate benefit in an indirect way from this mercy. If society is less wicked, then lost people have a better society to live in. So there's a benefit to them. If the consequences of sin are somewhat restrained, then life is better for the wicked, just as well as for the righteous. God holds back their just punishment for a time while he's bringing his children into relationship with him. And so while God holds back his wrath, they get some pretty good lives sometimes. They get cushy lives. They might have a time of health and ease. And so in the aggregate, God's mercy is over all of his works, and everybody benefits in some way. But I want to point out to you that the second half of this verse is not direct and personal. It does not say that God's mercy is to every individual that he made. It just says it's over all of his works. This allows for indirect blessings to fall on the unregenerate because God is merciful. But God has not made a promise to have mercy on every person that he ever created. If he meant that, if this said that, then we're back to universalism. Everyone would be saved. Look at Psalm 145. Well, we just did that. Psalm 145, 9. His mercies are over all his works. That's not a statement that God has given mercy to every person. So in that direct and personal sense where God is merciful to you, that's for the elect. The lost benefit in an indirect way from God's mercy. But they're not personally recipients of his mercy in that eternal sense that so many of these verses talk about. Look at 1 Peter 1:3. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. So this direct and personal sense of God's mercy causes us to be born again. Now this brings to mind, at least it brought to my mind this week, God's wrath. Those who do not personally and directly receive God's mercy, personally and directly receive his wrath. And so then we start to have these questions like we've had in this hour, right? Well, how can God be merciful and wrathful at the same time? Does that seem like a contradiction? You know, it may. We need to remember, though, that mercy is not merited. God's not looking at us and saying, well, those are cuter, more spiritual, more holy, more inclined, and therefore I'll save those. I'll have mercy on those because I like them. This mercy comes from His character, not from ours. And nobody deserves this mercy, and so nobody has a right to claim it or to think they can obligate God to bestow it. God's judgments against sin are righteous. And so instead of speaking about wrath as though it's inconsistent with mercy, the Bible speaks about wrath as a manifestation of God's mercy. Get your mind around that one. God's wrath is a mercy to His children. Think about it this way. The presence of sin in this world causes you great anguish, does it not? If it doesn't, I'm very concerned about your spiritual standing. What does it do to you when sin is exalted around you? Does it not deeply grieve your spirit when sin prospers, when sin is glorified, when sinners mock and ridicule and blaspheme the things of God? Doesn't it just grieve you deeply? We live in a wretched and evil world. We shudder to think how bad it would be if God didn't restrain sin as much as He does. I mean, how bad would it get? It'd be worse, but it's bad. But even with it like this, how horrible would it be if it went on just like this forever? If you've been a Christian for very long, you're more grieved over sin than you used to be. The more you mature, the more it bothers you, your own sin and the sin in the world around you. What if that was permanent? If it never went away. Just this constant tension between righteousness and evil, and you're always having a battle, and you're always grieving because sin seems to prosper. Doesn't your hope lie in the fact that one day sin is going to be dealt with forever? And the sin in your own heart is going to be gone, and the sin in this world around you is finally going to be put right, and you're going to be vindicated for your stand for righteousness? Isn't that the hope? That one day it's going to change? Don't you take comfort in the fact that one day God is going to put it right, and sin will be no more in your presence, no more around you at all, no more in your heart? Will that not be mercy when that happens? You can't have that without wrath. Sin can't just go away. Without wrath, it can't be dealt with. And so the Bible speaks of wrath as the manifestation of God's mercy to you as His children. Look with me at Psalm 136. I won't read this whole thing because I'm already way short on time, but I'll read parts of it. Psalm 136. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the God of gods, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for His loving kindness is everlasting. To Him who alone does great wonders, for His loving kindness is everlasting. You're starting to get the flow of this. You're to give thanks to the Lord because of this mercy, this loving kindness of His that never fails. Now look down at verse 10. We're still in that give thanks mode. To Him who smote the Egyptians in their firstborn, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Look at verse 15. But He overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. Now this means He killed the army and destroyed Pharaoh's life. For His loving kindness is everlasting. Verses 17 and 18. To Him who smote great kings, for His loving kindness is everlasting. And slew mighty kings, for His loving kindness is everlasting. And finally, verse 24. And has rescued us from our adversaries. For His loving kindness is everlasting. It's God's mercy to you when he vindicates you and puts sin right in his wrath. Psalm 143, verses 11 and 12 say this. For the sake of your name, O Lord, revive me. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. And in your loving kindness, cut off my enemies and destroy all those who afflict my soul, for I am your servant. Wrath and loving kindness are synonymous here. It's God's loving kindness when he vindicates you. You long for this day to come if you're his. And this defeat of your enemies is still mercy when it happens in an eternal sense. Hell is so traumatic to our minds because God has made us tender that this is a hard thing for us to think. But it is what the Bible teaches, that even this eternal destruction of sin is God's mercy. It's not just when you're vindicated next week at work because you took a stand. It's when you're vindicated in eternity and sin is forever put away from you. Look at Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Now, this is a scene in heaven, but before the final judgment. You've got the souls of the martyred saints who are ill at ease, even there, because they have not yet been vindicated in their stand for Christ. And they're crying out, How long, O Lord, until you put it right? Verse 11, And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, while the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. There is a purpose in what we endure in this life, even if what we endure is martyrdom for the glory of God and for the name of our Savior. But it is mercy when God vindicates us. And it is mercy when he avenges us for the harm that has been done to us for our love for him. It's mercy when he judges the wicked and when he pours out wrath on them. What a horror eternity would be if the evils that are all around us just continued unabated. We don't want that. If the committed sinners and the consequences of sin were not eternally banished from our presence, heaven would be no place to enjoy. God would not be glorified as he should be. We look forward to the day that he puts it right. And when he puts it right, it'll be mercy to us. Let me ask one question for our discussion time. If we have time, we'll go beyond it. I used up more time than I meant to, so I apologize for not leaving more for us to talk. But I always like to ask the question in Scripture, okay, what do we do? In light of God's mercy, what do we do? What should our response be? Somebody tell me. What comes to your mind? Several answers that would fit here.
Hebrews 4:16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Other translations say, let us approach with boldness the throne of grace. So.
Let us draw near, let us approach with boldness. What is that describing? It's
coming to God seeking that mercy that he is willing to give, trusting him, coming boldly, knowing that he's willing to give it.
Yeah, it's not I mean, it's figurative language, right? We're not talking about you're making a trip somewhere,
right?
Right? It's not talking about when you die and go to heaven. So what are some other words we would use to describe that thing that that coming near is describing? What does that mean?
Humble yourselves, pray, read, meditate, think about, commune with the Lord.
And you are a walking thesaurus. But you're right. It's worship, isn't it? Get right with God and worship Him. Draw near to Him. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Because He's merciful. Do like Jeremiah did and say, oh man, it's just barely morning and I already need mercy again. But hey, I'm going for it. Worship. Right. What else?
That's
right.
You know, 4 and 5 is dealing with.
That's right.
The fact that, you know, here we have a changing priest and we have a high priest that can sympathize, but he has an indestructible life in the sense that he did not sin himself.
That's right.
Whereas the priests under the old system, they had offered sacrifices for their own sins.
Yeah.
Christ doesn't have to do that.
That's right. It's about our worship of Him. What else? What other response would be appropriate in light of God's mercy? Believe it or not, that's not all. Worship's pretty huge. I mean, that covers a lot, but what else?
Thankfulness.
Thankfulness. Might be under the heading of worship, but it's one we need to point out. Was it Psalm 136? I had so many today. The one with all the wrath in it. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Over and over again, give thanks in light of this mercy. So that's good.
Perhaps too, when we think about God's mercy and that that's who He is and He's willing to do this, to be merciful and to show His grace to us, when we think, well, this is the type of God that I serve, perhaps that should be strong motivation to try to really want to reach spiritual maturity. And knowing that this God has designed all of this perfectly for me to be better, to be stronger, so that I don't become, even though at salvation we are free from the bondage of sin, we're set free from that. And so we have all these resources to be able to control the temptation or not to sin. And He put it, set up everything so perfectly for us that, knowing that He's always merciful, that I should really, there's no excuse for me not to be mature and to exercise, use all the resources that He's provided.
Yeah, that's a great point. That God is merciful, and so we should be very serious about our walk with Him. Now, unfortunately, the very opposite of that is often the case when people contemplate in a shallow way, I guess, the mercy of God. What do people do? The lost invariably presume on God's mercy, trifle with God's mercy. And we can fall into that as Christians too, can't we? So I guess if we're going to say, how do we respond? Don't trifle with it, would be. But it's a danger. There's a passage in Deuteronomy that addresses this, the opposite of what Dennis is saying, but it's in a negative to warn us to do what Dennis is saying. Deuteronomy 29, beginning with verse 17. Moreover, you have seen their abominations and their idols of wood, stone, silver, and gold, which they had with them, so that there will not be among you a man or a woman or a family or a tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations. There will not be among you a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood. It shall be when he hears the words of this curse, that he will boast, saying, I have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart, in order to destroy the watered land with the dry. That's the arrogance of the lost. That's those who trifle with God's mercy. I have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. Look at verse 20. The Lord shall never be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will burn against that man, and every curse written in this book will rest on him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. God's mercy ought to drive us to a better walk with him, never to a presumptive attitude that God will be all right. God'll let me slide. Well, I am out of time. Past it. Let me lead us and we'll be dismissed.